Just as a running start to remind us of the context of Romans chapter 8, chapters 6 and 7 that obviously precede chapter 8, Paul describes a battle that Christians are in concerning the dichotomy of our lives, whereby when a believer, when a person gets saved and becomes a believer, that is to say, when he or she puts their faith in and trust in Jesus Christ, your spirit is regenerated, but your flesh is not. And so your spirit that wants to please God is living within a body that wants to live for self. Before you become a Christian, self is king and you live for your own pleasure. When you become a Christian, Jesus is king and you live for the glory of the Lord. But because there's this struggle within, your spirit that wants to please the Lord, still housed in a body that still enjoys certain appetites and desires that are in conflict with your spirit, there is this battle, there's this war. Now, I mentioned last time that not every appetite and desire that you have is sinful. Obviously, God has given us desires and appetites. It's only when those desires or appetites are gratified outside of the boundaries of God's prescribed way, and then they can become sinful. So we have to harness ourselves. We have to die to self. We have to realize the things about our flesh that are sinful and die to those things that we might live to please the Lord and live for the glory of God. And so Jesus even made mention of this kind of a battle when he spoke to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he was crucified. He's praying there and he asks them to join him in prayer. And he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's true about us. You know, your flesh, my flesh is weak. Our spirit is willing. Like, we want to please God. We want to do the right thing. But our flesh is always wanting to do the wrong thing, and thus the war. Now, I've referred to this passage from Romans 7 several times now. This will be the last time today. I'm going to step aside, and we're going to see this. Romans chapter 7. 18 to 25, Paul writes, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells it within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, in my spirit. But I see in my members, that is in my flesh, in my body, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" he asks. He answers it, next verse, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." By the way, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago when he says there, he asks that question, who will rescue me? What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? It's actually in the context a reference to an ancient practice that the Romans exercised in punishing murderers. Just to refresh your memories if you were here, if you weren't. This is a dreadful way to die, but this is the way Romans would sometimes punish murderers. If you murdered someone, they would take the corpse of the person you murdered and they would chain it to your back. And you'd have to carry around the corpse of the person you murdered until the rotting, decaying flesh, the disease of that corpse was transferred onto you, and then you died from that disease. And so that's the reference Paul is making. He says, my flesh, the part of me that wants to sin, it's like I'm carrying around this body of death, this fleshly rotting corpse. And he says, it's terrible. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And then he answers it. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. And so that's chapter 6 and 7. And then he moves into chapter 8 and he says, here's how we're going to be helped by the Lord. And he's going to talk about the Spirit of God. Chapter 6, when he describes the battle, he doesn't mention the Spirit once. Chapter 7, he refers to the Spirit one time. But by the time you get to chapter 8, 21 references to the Spirit. Because he says that's what's really going to help us win the war within. Now, last week, we looked at the first part of chapter 8 and the last part of chapter 8, like bookends, and we talked about how the Lord is exhorting us, last Sunday's study, no condemnation and no separation from his love. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Walk as a new person. Don't let guilt or shame weigh you down. Jesus paid for your sins. It's under the blood. And then no separation. We can't be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So those are wonderful bookends to chapter 8. What we're going to look at today have to do with the three different ways that Paul says the Holy Spirit helps us to win the war within. And I'm drawing on these three things from the action verbs that Paul uses to describe how the Spirit helps us. And so I gave you a preview a minute ago. Number one, he tells us the Holy Spirit gives life to us, and we're going to see in the context it means he empowers us. Number two, the Holy Spirit bears witness with us. And in the context, he talks about how he has adopted us into God's family. And number three, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. In other words, he prays for us. Now, before I dive into these three ways that the Holy Spirit helps us, I felt prompted in prepping for today's study to not assume that everybody understands when I say Spirit or Holy Spirit, what are we talking about? So just to give by way of a 2 or 3 minute quick introduction to the Holy Spirit, I think it's important that we all are on the same page. If we're going to talk about how the Holy Spirit helps us here in Romans 8, we better know who the Holy Spirit is. And so please understand, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, the God of the Bible is one God. He's a singular God. Christianity is a monotheistic faith. We believe in one singular God, but that he reveals himself in three different persons or personalities. You have God the Father, you have God the Son, Jesus, and you have God the Holy Spirit. So three quick points about the Holy Spirit for you note takers. Number one, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. By Trinity, we mean one God who reveals himself in a plurality of three persons. You have God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, I gave the reference to you up there, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, because we first see the plurality of a single God revealed in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1, 26, God says this, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Who's God talking to there? It was only the Lord at that point. I mean, the angels were there, but he hadn't yet created man. And he says, let us make man in our own image. And it's plural pronouns. And just to make sure everybody understands, God is not confused about his pronouns, ladies and gentlemen. He's using a plurality of pronouns because it reflects that he is a singular God who reveals himself in three persons. Because the very next verse, Genesis 1:27, says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." You go from plural pronouns in verse 26 to singular pronouns in verse 27, and they both describe God. Because God is a singular God who reveals himself in a plurality of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Number two, please understand that the Holy Spirit has always existed, being co-equal and co-eternal with God because he is God. First reference to the Spirit is Genesis 1, verse 2. Second verse in the whole Bible says this, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So even though we see the power of the Holy Spirit revealed more in the New Testament, more directly, the Spirit of God has always been because the Spirit of God is co-equal and co-eternal with God. And then lastly, just another quick point about the Holy Spirit before we jump into Romans 8. The Holy Spirit is not an it or just a force. He has all the attributes of personality. Example, he has a mind. 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." So the Spirit of God knows. Spirit of God has attributes here of a mind, also of a will. In 1 Corinthians 12:11, when it talks about the distribution of spiritual gifts, it says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." And then also he has emotion. Ephesians 4 verse 30, says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. So don't refer to the Spirit of God as an it or a force. He is part of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that's a very swift overview of the Holy Spirit, but I wanted to say that much before we dive in here to chapter 8. Because Jesus said to us that when he, after he rose from the dead, when he would ascend back into heaven where he is now, that he would send another comforter or a counselor to be with us. And the Spirit of God comes to us when we have relationship with the Lord, and he indwells us. This is what Jesus said here in John chapter 14. He said to his disciples at the Last Supper, he said, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you, in you. So when a person trusts Christ as Savior, the Spirit of God indwells that believer. Now, the Holy Spirit also can empower us, and the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit, that's a whole other Bible study. But for the moment, just at least understand this much, that when a person gets saved, the Spirit of God comes in and dwells in us. Now, for these 3 points from Romans chapter 8. The first one is, again, number one, that he gives us life. He gives us life. It's verse 11. If you have your Bibles there in Romans 8, look at verse 11 with me. And it says this. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, which he does, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, notice that 11th verse again. It starts out with the word but in the original Greek, it can also be translated and or since. And I like that because it sounds stronger, doesn't it? Since the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, okay, let that sink in for a minute. The same Spirit, the power of God that raised Christ from the dead, now lives within you as a believer. Yes, praise God. The Spirit of God lives in us, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And Paul brings this up, not to highlight power for power's sake, but to highlight power for your sake and my sake. Because what he's in effect telling us is that we therefore have the ability, we have the capacity to resist sin, because we have the same resurrection power in us that raised Christ from the dead. Now think about that. Because when we want to know, how do I win the war within this battle? My flesh, my spirit wants to please God. My flesh wants to live for myself. How do I win this battle? Oh, Paul says, you have the Spirit of God in you. And the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is that Spirit in you. Now this is wonderful, exceptional news. It's very encouraging because it means that whenever I'm tempted, I can tap into the very power that raised Jesus from the dead residing in me. But it's also a very challenging thing, because it also means that since I have within me the power that raised Jesus from the dead to resist temptation, that if I don't resist temptation, listen to me on this, it's not for lack of Holy Spirit power, it is for lack of willpower. And that puts the burden and responsibility on me, on you. Because that means whenever we give into temptation, it's not for lack of power. Yes or no? Was the power that raised Jesus from the dead powerful? Yes. That same power is within you as a believer. So what excuse do we have now to give into temptation? Because God has given us the ability to resist. Now, we're frail. We're human. We're not going to say everything just right. We're not going to do everything just right. There will be sin in our lives. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, so we need to keep a short account with God. Whenever we do sin, we confess that, we get right with God. But this is very encouraging and challenging at the same time. He's given us the very power that raised Jesus from the dead within us. What excuse do we have to give into temptation? And thus, because we have the Holy Spirit's power, Paul tells us in the following verse, look in your Bibles, verse 12, therefore, and good Bible students, whenever you see the word therefore, you need to ask, what is it therefore? Because he's building on what he just said. So he says in verse 11, you got the power of the Holy Spirit within you, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And because of that, therefore, verse 12, brethren, sisters, believers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, let me read that to you also in the NLT, the New Living Translation. It's plain English, same verses. This is what NLT says. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. So, he says here, you have the power that raised Jesus from the dead. So you're not obligated to fulfill the desires of the sinful nature. If you do, that's on you. That's on me. And he says, but what we need to do is to put to death those things of our flesh that are sinful. Now, how do you do that in practical ways? Look, I think this is a truism. Most of our sinful choices are the result of some aspect of feeding our sinful nature. I want you to think of your sinful nature like a beast, okay? And the idea is we have to stop feeding the beast because the beast wants to dominate. The beast wants to rule. The beast wants to control. So stop feeding the beast. So when he says here, we need to die to the flesh, we need to put to death the deeds of the sinful nature, it means we have to stop feeding the things that contribute to our sinful nature. And so look, I'm just going to give you some examples, but you know, you do inventory of your own life. One of the things I think that can be very dangerous, that's the reason I'm not on social media, okay, is because in some ways, social media can be a gateway drug to deeper addictions. It really can. What do I mean by that? The sensual things that people post, the lies that people post, the tempting things that people post can influence, can feed our flesh and lead us into deviant behavior and sexual sin and false thinking. And so maybe that's a good place, for example, to starve, to stop feeding the beast. Starve social media. Starve yourself from social media. You think, oh no, I can't believe you just said that. Yeah, I know. It's so, you know, completely contrary to the way we think. Like, I can't live without my social media. Well, you could die with your social media, you know, if it's contributing to things that are killing you. So think of it this way. I'm not one of these people that says necessarily, unless you have to absolutely cut yourself off from it, like alcoholics have to cut themselves off from alcohol. It could be that you have to completely sever social media. It could just be that you simply rein it in and you stop feeding yourself the flesh, and you start using social media to feed your spirit. So you tune into good podcasts that you know, are good Bible studies, good ministries that can feed your soul instead of feeding the beast. Because we have to be careful. What you watch can lead to sin. What you listen to can lead to sin. Where you go can lead to sin. The people you go there with can lead you into sin. And so we have to starve whatever is feeding the beast. But let me just say this to you, because I want to always prepare people. When you want to get serious with God and you say no more to this person and no more to watching that and no more to going here, be prepared for times of loneliness. And you just have to embrace the loneliness, friends. Because it is better to be alone with God than to be surrounded by plenty of people or things that are going to lead you down a wrong path. So when you see those times, because when you get serious about God and you're like, okay, I'm not going to go here anymore. I'm not going to hang out with this person anymore. I'm going to cut this off from my life. I'm going to, you know, stop doing this, stop doing that. You're going to experience periods of loneliness and isolation and boredom. And you're going to say, this is no fun. Use that time to press into Jesus. Use the time. If you and I stop to think about all the wasted hours we spend on either the internet, social media, television, Netflix, you name it, the time that could be converted into being alone with the Lord, how much richer would our souls be? We have to stop feeding the fatty flesh and start feeding sassy soul, right? Our soul. You know, the Puritans from ages ago, they used to call fasting soul fattening. Because they said when we would fast, had periods of fasting to get alone with Jesus, it fattened our souls. So they would call fasting soul fattening. And I think there has to be some of that in our lives, where we're starving the things that feed our flesh, and we're drawing closer to the Lord. We're replacing wasted hours with more time in the Word. Wasted hours with more time listening to worship music. Find new friends at church. If you're a teenager, get in the youth group. If you're young adults, start going to young adults on Monday nights. If you're a man needing a Bible study with other men, there's men's Bible studies. A woman who needs Bible studies with other women, there's women's Bible studies. I mean, there's plenty of places to plug in and to find connection and fellowship so that you're feeding your soul in a right way and dying to self instead of feeding the flesh. Number two, he also tells us here in this eighth chapter that the Spirit of God bears witness with us. Now, this is verses 15 to 17. I want you to see those three verses with me. Look in your Bibles. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is Hebrew. It's actually the same word in Aramaic. Abba means father. He says, the Spirit himself, this is verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we might also be glorified together. Now, question based there on verse 16. Why is it important that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God? The answer is, please hear me on this, because it's not only important that you know who you are, it is important that you know whose you are. You are a child of God. You are a son or a daughter of the Most High King. And we have a responsibility and obligation to live up to our family name. God says here, you've been adopted into my family. That's the work of the Spirit of God. When we become a Christ follower, when we surrender our lives to Jesus, he adopts us into his family. God has no grandchildren. God only has children. And he adopts us by faith in Christ into his family. That's why I love those of you who have opened up your heart and your home adopting children, because you're actually demonstrating the love of our Father. He adopts us as his children. We come into his family and we cry, Abba, Father. Now, I'm going to tell you something about Abba, even beyond the fact that they were a great musical group in the 1970s, ladies and gentlemen. Okay, they had some Mamma Mia, The Winner Takes It All, Dancing Queen. By the way, Dancing Queen was about a dancing girl, not a guy in a dress. Great music, though, I got to tell you. I digress. Abba is the same in Hebrew as it is in Aramaic, means father. But I got to tell you, I've done some deeper study on this, and it is not what for years I thought, and many of you have been told too. So let me tell you the modern definition of Abba in Hebrew versus the ancient biblical definition. Today, when you go to Israel, you will hear little children refer to their daddy as Abba. I remember the first time I was in Israel 25 years ago, I was in the old city of Jerusalem. I saw this little boy about 5 years old chasing after his dad and calling him Abba, Abba. And I remember how tender that sounded, because in modern colloquial Hebrew, Abba means daddy, dad. It's a very endearing, very tender term, but that's modern Hebrew. That was not the Hebrew of ancient biblical times. So sorry for those of you who are like, it's such an endearing term. In this context, Abba is used three times in the New Testament. This is one of them. And in ancient biblical times, Abba did not mean the colloquial daddy like it does today. It meant sir. It was a term of respect for authority. Abba. That's why Paul is saying here, listen, gang, If you're a believer, you have the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead living in you. So show respect to your Heavenly Father by obeying Him. How many of you grew up in homes where you were told to say, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir? Let me see. Instant respect you had for your parents because you were trained. That's the way that I speak to them. That's showing respect for their authority. That's the way Paul means it here. Because he's saying, since you and I have the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead living in us, we need to live obedient lives because the Spirit of God has adopted us into the family. We have the family name in our jersey. We better start living like we belong to Jesus. That's obedience. That's a call to respecting the authority of our Father in heaven. Know not only who we are, but whose we are. And show respect for our Father in heaven by living a life that honors Him. Last point, number three, and then we got to run. Number three, makes intercession for us. Look at verses 26 and 27. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. Is anybody happy about that? Yes. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Notice that, cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Let me first tell you what this is not saying before I tell you what it is saying. I believe completely in the availability of all the gifts of the Spirit today. I don't believe that they ended at the end of the apostolic age, that the gifts of the Spirit are still available as God distributes. And that's for another Bible study. I've spoken extensively about the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. But some people think that this verse here where it says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered is a reference to one of the gifts of the Spirit, which is the gift of tongues. And I would just respectfully disagree. This is not speaking about the gift of tongues as much as I believe in the present availability of that gift and all the other gifts. And the reason why this cannot be a reference to the gift of tongues is because the gift of tongues is an utterance. This verse says that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. What does this mean? If you've ever been in a situation where you are so distraught that you have been flat out on your face on the carpet before God, crying out to God, the carpet underneath your face is soaked with your tears because you are beside yourself with some horrible news or some grief or some terrible loss. You're in such pain and all you can do is weep and groan and you have no words to pray. Then you know exactly what he's talking about here. If you've been in a situation like that, then you know exactly what he means here. Because there are times in our lives, and if you haven't experienced this, then you've never really suffered loss. And so praise God that you haven't, but at some point you probably will, because this side of heaven there's a lot of pain. There are going to be times when you are so beside yourself in agony and grief and pain that all you can do is sob and you have no words to pray. No words to pray. And it is in those moments that the Holy Spirit intercedes and prays for us and connects our heart with the heart of the Father when we have no words to pray. Isn't that wonderful? How God's Spirit, knowing our spirit, knowing our heart in our deepest, darkest moments, when we have nothing to pray, He intercedes for us and He prays in our behalf and He connects us to the heart of the Father. What a wonderful promise of our Lord. So these things Paul says to us, this is how the Holy Spirit helps us to win the war within. Number one, He empowers us. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is within us to be able to resist temptation. Number two, He's adopted us into His family. The Spirit of God has brought us into the family of God. Therefore, we need to live in a way that honors God and obeys Him as Abba, Sir, Father. And then lastly, in our darkest times, oh, how the Holy Spirit prays for us. He intercedes for us when we don't have words to pray. And this is how the Lord helps us, by His Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are at work in us by your Spirit to help us to live our lives in such a way that bring glory and honor to you. But it is a battle, Lord. Our flesh wants to please self. Our spirit wants to please you. So we pray, God, that we would lean more on your Spirit, that we'd be more aware of the fact that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is within us to help us to say no to temptation, to resist the things of the flesh. Lord, thank you for adopting us into your family. We honor you. We praise you. We want to be obedient to you because we want to respect you as our Father in heaven. And Lord, we just also give you praise for the fact that even when we don't know how to pray, you're praying for us. So thank you, Lord, for your word today. Impress these things on our hearts. Until next time. And we give you the praise and the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen and amen. God bless you all. Have a great day. God bless you.